Turn to the text that I just read to you in your hearing, Luke 16. It's often referred to as the rich man and Lazarus. And I'm just going to do an introductory message to this whole text. Now, as we come to the infallible word of the living God, we find there are facts and truths in the Bible that are not available from any other reliable source. These facts and truths give us insight into matters that are beyond the scope of the natural mind. We are able to know things that could never be known apart from the Word of God. For instance, Genesis 1 and 2 were given a detailed account of the origin of all things. The universe and everything in it came into being by our Creator, not by happenstance and chance. Romans 5, we know that sin is the cause of death and is the ultimate fate of all living things. Medical science can tell us of the mechanisms that bring about death, but they cannot tell us why the death principle is operative. From Job, we learned many things about satanic activity in relationship to adversity and affliction that we would never know apart from this book called the Bible. The book of Daniel and Revelation give us insight into the future of this present world and in a rather detailed account of how it's all going to end up. Man has a preoccupation with the future. But apart from the Word of God, we're left in the dark. This morning I want us to begin to consider a text that gives us insight into another matter and can only be known through the revelation of God's Word. In this text, our Lord pulls back the curtain that divides this present life with a future life, or the afterlife. It not only contains that there is a conscious life after death, but it also shows us that the most absolute worst thing to happen to any man or woman or child is for them to die in their sins. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And this text is a detailed account of the ultimate fate that awaits everyone who does not believe the Bible and dies in their sins. In this narrative by our Lord, we are allowed to listen into a conversation between one who is actually experiencing the fury of hell. In the dialogue recorded here, we learn much about the horrible state of those who die in their sins. The text, therefore, is one of the most complete and comprehensive portions of Scripture on this place called hell. The Lord, in pulling back this curtain, gives us a peek into the life on the other side of the grave. And we hear hell described by one who is actually experiencing it. Now, before we begin our study, I want to make a few preliminary remarks. First of all, I'm not going to spend any time apologizing for preaching a series of messages like this. I say that because many well-known preachers who preach on hell do just that. They spend a major portion of their introduction apologizing for preaching on such a terrifying subject. I don't want to preach on this subject, but I have to. I hate to preach on this subject, but I must. I would like to avoid this subject, but I can't. Let me say, I not only want to preach on this subject, but I sense no hesitancy in doing so. As sobering and as unsettling a subject is and should be to both saved and unsaved alike, we must never be embarrassed nor avoid any subject or doctrine of Scripture, especially if it is set forth in such major proportions as is the doctrine of hell. Many godly expositors of the past and of the present state that our Lord spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. In fact, I was listening to John MacArthur expound this text, and he said that. Now, I have not confirmed that's my own studies, but I knew that the subject of hell was much on the lips of our Lord Jesus. Therefore, it should be much on the lips of the preachers of our day. Secondly, it's been years since I preached an extended series on hell. I felt constrained to begin an exposition of this very sobering and disturbing text this morning. Your outline shows you how I want to begin to look at this text in a broad overview. Two main lines of thought. The preliminary consideration that will help us develop a proper appreciation of the subject in this narrative. And then the primary consideration to help us develop a proper appreciation for the disturbing realities in this narrative. First of all, the preliminary consideration will help us develop a proper appreciation of the subject of this matter. There are at least three preliminary factors that we need to consider if we're going to take the subject of this narrative seriously. The identity of the one who gave this narrative. There's a sense that a proper appreciation for the subject of this narrative rises and falls on the identity of the preacher. Excuse me. The text falls within the framework of a rather lengthy discourse by Jesus from chapter 15 to through chapter 17:10. The words that make up our text are exclusively the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus was merely a man, there would be room in the mind of hearers to dismiss his teachings. This would have been especially true with this narrative on hell. If he is merely a man, then this story could be dismissed as a horror story designed to bring sinners to salvation, designed to scare the Pharisees. If Jesus was just a prophet among many other prophets, then this narrative could be overlooked as a misguided attempt by overzealous prophets to try to bring sinners into line. But if Jesus was truly the Son of God, then there could be no doubt as to the accuracy of this account of the rich man in hell, and the suffering he experienced is the way it really is. The text is therefore an accurate and precise account of the torment of the damned, an account that comes from first-hand experience. And that is what makes it unique from all other texts of Scripture on hell. It is the only one that describes hell from a first-hand experience, first-hand knowledge. If the Lord even slightly exaggerated the torments of the rich man, or overstated the facts in any way for whatever purpose, then his claim to be the Son of God would be seriously brought into question. But because he's the Son of God, then every aspect of this account is precise, accurate, and must be taken very seriously if you care anything about the eternal soul. Second, the immediate context of this narrative. The narrative follows one that the unjust steward in verses 16, 1 through 13. In this text, Jesus tells us about a steward that used money in a way that has a positive impact on his future. The Lord then challenged us to use money in a way that will affect eternity. Verse 9, look at verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they will receive you into everlasting home. When we use money to serve us, we never become a servant of money. We continue to serve the Lord, but when we become a servant of money, we cannot love and serve God. Look at verse 11 through 13. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, and that means money, who will commit to you trust the true riches? If you have not been faithful in what another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either you hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and material things. He knew that the Pharisees were lovers of money. Verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things and derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were unto John, since then the time the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one of the tittle of the law to fail. And I'm not sure why he throws this verse 18 in there, but whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, that's not the whole story about remarriage and adultery, but that's just that portion there. Therefore, the context of this narrative falls within the framework of our Lord's teaching on the proper use of money. The purpose of the narrative is, as you study the text, it's obvious that the primary focus is on the rich man. Therefore, the purpose of the narrative is to show us the fate of those who die in their sins and give us firsthand account of the torments of hell. There's two important personalities in this narrative. A man named Lazarus, who represents all those who die in faith. Look at verse 20. Now there was a certain beggar named Lazarus that was full of sores and was laid at his gate. The word sores means bleeding, pussy ulcers. And when it said he's laid at the gate, he was thrown there. Whoever was watching over Lazarus just threw him there at the gate of the rich man. But this account does not record his salvation experience. And we must be careful not to make the unwarranted and heretical assumption that his salvation was somehow connected with his earthly sufferings. Teaching of Scripture makes it clear that salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus, the grace of God alone through faith in Christ alone. Therefore, his salvation experience is assumed in the text. But this narrative does give us insight into the fate of a true believer who died, verse 22, and it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. And later on we'll explain what that means. This squares with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What a wonderful thing that is. That's why he said the sting of death has been removed. We may fear the mechanisms that bring about our death, like prolonged cancer or some other thing. But we don't have to fear death, because if we're saved, if we've trusted Christ, we'll be automatically in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Your husband, Nick, if he was truly saved, I can't imagine what it's like to see Jesus face to face when you first get to heaven. But that's the blessing of it. And here's what Paul means when he tells us that the sting of death has been removed for the believer. The child of God has no fear of condemnation and looks forward to the perfect state of bliss in heaven. I have to admit something, and I didn't even tell Jan this. I laid in bed the other day, and my blood sugar's really high, so I'm sort of like whacked out half the time. And, you know, it's been really high, and and I just laid in bed and said, Lord, take me home. Take me home right now. I'm ready to go. And I said, what a selfish thing to say. What about Jan? What about Jay and Chris? What about all the great-grandchildren? So I had to repent from that, but I am ready to go. We're all ready to go. Secondly, the rich man who represents all those who die in their sins. Look at verse 19. And there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple, fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. Verse 22. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades or hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus, and I dip the tip of his finger and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Now, just as it is wrong to conclude that Lazarus went to heaven because of his poverty and suffering, so it's wrong to conclude that the rich man went to hell simply because he's wealthy. The rich man went to hell after he died for the same reason that everyone who goes to hell after they died, he had a wicked heart of unbelief. You see that at the end. He doesn't want to believe Moses and the prophets. He's saying, no, Abraham. If one comes back from the dead, they believe. Well, Jesus came back from the dead, and how many believe that? They don't believe it. His unbelief revealed itself by a life preoccupied with himself and no time for anyone else. This is implied by the Greek tenses of the verbs in the text. Look at the text. He was well clothed. That's an imperfect tense which carries with the idea that the rich man habitually clothed himself in purple and fine linen. He was always immaculately dressed with very expensive clothing. That was his primary concern. He says he fared sumptuously every day. He gaily lived in splendor every day. He had banquets and feasts every day. He was the one who was a lover of money. And Jesus had just finished telling us the dangers of this back in verse 13. Even though riches in and of themselves will not damn one to hell, yet it does sometimes create a barrier to saving faith that can only be overcome by the grace of God. Go over to a text that we're very familiar with. Go over to chapter 18 of the book of Luke. Chapter 18. Verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said, you still lack one thing. This was a very wealthy young man. You shall lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. So when Jesus saw that he come very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And those who heard it said to him, "Who then can be saved?" He said, "The things which are impossible with man are possible with God." As we go back into our text in Luke 16, he shows no regard for the legitimate needs of Lazarus, who lay at his gate daily. Look at verse 20. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who had laid at his gate, desiring to be fed from the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. One of the marks of an evil heart of unbelief is an inordinate attachment to material possessions and a blatant disregard for the needs of others. His unbelief also reveals itself in his response to his attitude towards God's word. Look at verse 27:30. Then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to them, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." That meant that's the Old Testament. And he said, "No, Father Abraham." See, he's still in unbelief. He's still in his unbelief. Even though he's burning in hell, he still has an evil heart of unbelief. "No, Father Abraham, for if one comes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though someone rises from the dead." The fate of this rich man is and will always be the ultimate fate of everyone who dies in their sins. Abraham represents the father of all believers. Ethnic Jews are physically descendants of Abraham. This is probably that which lies behind the terms that they use in addressing each other. Father Abraham or son, remember. One of the great misconceptions in the mind of the Pharisees, and apparently this rich man, was that being a physical descendant of Abraham was all that required to be included in the covenant and to be saved. But salvation comes from faith. Christ is of the seed of Abraham, and those who have faith in Christ are spiritual descendants of Abraham, which includes Gentiles. That includes us. Galatians 3:7, those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. It's obvious from the conversation between the rich man and Abraham that even though he was a descendant, the physical descendant, he was not an heir according to promise. Second major line of thought is the primary consideration that will help us develop a proper appreciation for the disturbing realities in this narrative. The reality of death. Look at verse 22. So it was that the beggar died. In the end, the rich man also died and was buried. Then you have the reality of heaven. The beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. Then you have the reality of hell. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abram afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that I may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." As you read this text, it's obvious that this is the primary focus of the narrative and the primary concern of our Lord Jesus. A brief overview of the narrative and a preview of some of the aspects of hell, that will be consuming over the next several weeks. Number one, it's a place of unparalleled torment, coupled with full knowledge that others are in a state of perfect bliss. 22. And being in torments, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Go back to Luke 13. We'll see the same thing. Now, I heard John MacArthur say, no one in hell can look into heaven and no one in heaven can look into hell. And I say, what's your basis for that? I got two texts of scripture which says that's exactly what happens. Look at Luke 13, verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And one said to him, Lord, there are a few being saved. And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Now notice, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out. They will come from the east and from the west and the north and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are also be first who will be last. So you notice there's two texts of scripture that speak of the fact that those in hell will have some kind of perfect knowledge of those who are in heaven, which will only augment their torment. Secondly, is a place where the damned will ask for relief from the torments of hell, but will not ask for the release from hell. Notice he asked for a drop of water. I've often asked, if I was that man, I'd want a whole barrel of water. He only wants the tip on Abraham, on Lazarus' finger. Thirdly, it's a place where the abundant mercy of God, which was available to sinners, is completely denied and withheld from sinners. Look at verse 24. Then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip his tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, some remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. One of the problems with hell, one of the torments and suffering, is that they're going to remember, those who are there are going to remember their past life. I had an aunt who was a Jehovah's Witness, and I'd stop and witness to her over and over and over again. I loved her very much, but it was like beating a dead horse. You just couldn't get through to her. And I said, Aunt Catherine, 10 seconds after you die, and she already had cancer, 10 seconds after you die, you're going to remember every conversation you and I had. I showed you from the Word of God that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, not by works. And you're going to remember all the conversations that we had when you're going to be in hell. I'm hoping that maybe she remembered some of the things I said and that she cried out to the Lord to be saved. I don't like to talk about that because she was my aunt and I did love her very much. But just like Abraham says, son, remember. as I said, it's a place where there'll be clear remembrance and recall of the past life. Son, remember, you had all the good things. You had everything in this world that this world had to give, and you had it in superabundance. Lazarus had nothing. He was laid at your gate, covered with sores, looking for a few crumbs that fell from your table, dogs, mangy, the dirty, mangy, scroungy dogs. Sorry, Leanne. But these weren't pet dogs like you have. These were the street dogs. These were the scavenger dogs that came and licked his sores, and you completely overlooked him. You remember all of that. Number five, it's a place where the state of those who are there is firmly and unalterably fixed. Look at verse 26. Having described his torment, having been denied any relief from his torment, the rich man hears one other thing that only adds great to his suffering. Look at verse 26. And besides all this, between you and us, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. You're firmly fixed. You can never get out of there. You'll never get out of there. You'll never be in a state of joy and happiness. This is a place where the full measure of God's wrath will leave the wicked heart of unbelief unchanged. He begs for mercy, but he's silent about his own sins. He refused to believe in the power of God's word to change the heart of his brothers. I said to you, it's a very difficult thing to, even though we're saved, God only gives us brief glimpses into hell. But let me show you what I mean. Because he knows that we couldn't handle it. As finite creatures, we could not handle what hell is really like in this life. And let me give you an illustration of that. Go over to Revelation 14, please. Revelation 14. I'm just going to break in. I'm not going to try to explain who the beast was, or I just want to show you that verse 9, chapter 14, verse 9, Revelation. Adita, can you find it? Good. Look at verse 9, chapter 14 of Revelation. Then a third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast, that's the Antichrist, and receives his mark on the forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. But thank God for verses 12 and 13. This is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them. Notice the unbeliever will have no rest. We can't even imagine that, can we? No rest from the torment, night or day, forever and ever and ever and ever. He refused to believe in the power of God's word. And finally, it's a place where God will have the final word. Go back to our text. Where he just says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to my five brothers and tell them about this awful place. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, verse 29, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. But if one comes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that someone rise from the dead. Let me ask you a question. If you were to die right now, where would you spend eternity? Where would you spend eternity? The worst thing that can happen is for you to die in your sins. And if you've never received Christ, if you've never recognized you're a sinner and cried out to God to save you based on the finished work of Christ, you're still in your sins. We have no hope that we're going to see the sunset. I have a 6-year-old son that was killed when he was 6 years old. I had a daughter who was killed when she was 43. Even though I prayed that God would protect them, we never know. Where will you spend eternity? The worst thing that can happen is for you to die in your sins. But the best thing that can happen to you is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. I'm going to close in prayer, and I'm going to ask that if there's anyone here among us who's not saved and you believe God has brought you to believe in the truth of the gospel, that you'll repeat this prayer and you'll cry out to Him to save you. Father, thank you for this time together. And for those who are here are not saved and they want to come to know you as Savior, that they would repeat this prayer after me. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died for me. He paid for my sin. He's alive today. And you said, whoever calls on the Lord shall be saved. Lord, I pray that you'd call on the Lord. Call on the Lord right now and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, is there anyone here who prayed that prayer and you'd like to acknowledge the fact? Anyone at all? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. Bless this time. Help us to remember the things that we heard, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.